According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, looking at verses 9 and 10. Focusing on the right hand of fellowship. Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10. Before we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Give each believer priest the opportunity to humble your heart under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that you have supplied to us day by day and morning by morning. Father, your mercies are renewed each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. We thank you for this morning and your faithfulness once again that has made provision for this lampstand to be open, the doors open, the lights on. Father, we just thank you for all your grace and all your faithful provision. We ask now at this time, as the Word of God goes forth, that you would be once again very faithfully opening the eyes of our understanding, giving us the ears to hear. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up the first half of this chapter. We've basically broken down chapter 2 into two halves, verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 through 21. And what we have here in this chapter is the great dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 2 details the early dynamic between Antioch and Jerusalem, and a couple of trips that take place, a couple of visits that take place. In verses 1 through 10, it's the southbound journey, because believers from Antioch make their way to Jerusalem and spend time there. Specifically, it's Paul and Barnabas and Titus that made their way down to Jerusalem because of a revelation, we're told, because of a revelation. So they brought a gift. They brought a gift as famine relief to Antioch, and dealt with that in terms of the contrast between Paul's first, second, and third trips to Jerusalem that are all detailed in the book of Acts. We hopefully have made the point very conclusively that this is not the Acts 15 visit, where they had the very public council, where they had the very public description of law versus grace, and the necessity for Gentiles to not be circumcised was locked in that Acts chapter 15 conference. Hopefully we have made it very clear that the Galatians 2 parallel is Acts chapter 11. It's not Acts chapter 15. Then in the second half of the chapter, where we have not quite gotten to yet, verses 11 through 21, we have the northbound visit. This is where believers from Jerusalem make their way up to Antioch. And it starts with Peter. Peter was the first to arrive, and he was having just a grand old time with the believers, with the saints, eating, fellowshipping, and all the rest, until the next group arrived, some groups of legalists from James, certain ones from James arrived. Then all of a sudden, Peter had to jump back and stop eating that stuff and stop acting like he was enjoying it, and it caused a problem. And the Apostle Paul had to deal with that, and he will deal with that. We'll be studying this in verses 11 through 21 in the second half of the chapter. So now for the first half, as we are outlining Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, we've gone through now five main points of study, and we are in the fifth and final point. So under main point five, we're dealing with the right hand of fellowship here from Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 7, where it says, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with a gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." And this is the marvelous equality of the Christian way of life. This is the great blessing of the church age, in that we identify the fact that we are not the ones doing the work. God is at work in and through us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is the one who's at work. The Holy Spirit provides our gift. The Lord Jesus Christ leads us in our ministry. But it's God the Father who is at work in you. God the Father produces the effects. And we see the effects that are happening here. He who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship is the one who effectually worked in Paul in his apostleship. The one who effectually works in me, in my pastorate. All right? I'm not an apostle, even though that misstatement was made in Rush last Sunday. All right? I am not an apostle. But the same Father effectually works in my pastorate, as he effectually worked in Peter's apostleship, in Paul's apostleship, and in everybody's ministry. All right? Gifts, ministries, and effects apply to every single believer in the church age. And this is what we can celebrate. This is what hinders us or even keeps us from any kind of pride or boasting or sense of superiority. If we start to think that somehow we're doing more or somehow we're better than some other brother or some other sister, wait a minute. It's the same Father working in me who's working in them, who's working in every believer priest in our stewardship. So this is really, I think, key to understanding why that right hand of fellowship is being extended in verses 9 and 10. We have seeing in verse 7 and then recognizing in verse 9. Seeing and recognizing. And this is what it took. It took a while for Peter to recognize, and James and John, the pillars in Jerusalem, it took them a while to recognize that there were other apostolic ministries that God had called besides the apostles of the Lamb, all right, besides the original 12, that now they're starting to recognize that the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same Father is at work in these other apostolic ministries beyond the apostles of the Lamb. So verse 7 says seeing, verse 9 says recognizing. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And here's where we're picking up. Now, under this point, we've had some subpoints. I'll just rush through to get us where we are. It's quite a promotion for Barnabas, at least in their eyes, okay? Not a promotion in fact. Barnabas has always been an apostle. But previously, Barnabas was considered as a financial contributor. He was considered as an advocate. He stepped up and he spoke on Paul's behalf. He was counted as a messenger, but he was not extended the right hand of fellowship. And he was not counted as a peer, as an equal, as an apostle in their eyes. Not until Galatians chapter 2 that we're studying today. When Barnabas needed help for the growing ministry in Antioch, he did not go get that help from the pillars in Jerusalem. The pillars in Jerusalem, or the right hand of Peter, James, and John, were not providing the assistance necessary in Antioch. When Barnabas needed help in Antioch, he went to a man of grace. He went and he found Paul of Tarsus, and he brought him from Tarsus, and together they ministered for an entire year. So he brings Paul on board, and they keep on together, the two of them keep on serving the Lord. Still, not recognized by the pillars in Jerusalem, not recognized by the apostles of the Lamb, that there are real, legitimate church-age apostles functioning in apostleship ministries beyond what the apostles of the Lamb are doing in Jerusalem. Thirdly, the famine relief visit is quite the reversal. It really is. Not only is it a change of direction, south instead of north, but it's a change of circumstances. You see, Barnabas and Paul are now messengers back to the believers in Jerusalem. They're bringing gifts. They're bringing provision. They're bringing grace. What was it that Jerusalem had sent to Antioch? Basically nothing, except for Barnabas. They said, you can go up there and see what's going on. But they, so far as the Scripture records, there was no other substantial provision that was made between Jerusalem towards Antioch. But when it came the other direction, we have the Scripture revealing to us that provision was made. And then finally, Paul's unyielding non-submission. Paul's unyielding non-submission. I think this is huge. It's detailed for us here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, we did not yield in subjection for even an hour. For even an hour. And that the firm stance that they took gets people's attention. I believe it does to this day. I think I see it throughout the Scriptures. when believers take a stand for the truth, when believers trust in the Lord and they stand on what they know is right, God uses that. He uses that. That testifies. You can testify with your words, and people may listen or they may not listen, but when you testify with your life, with your commitment, with your dedication, all right, they still may not listen to your words. Don't get me wrong. They still, even then, may not listen to your words, but they cannot deny that you are real, that you are devout, that you are operating according to your convictions. That will become undeniable. And even when they disagree with the message you have, they cannot dispute the faith with which you are holding it. And I find that to be significant, at least in this context, related to the unyielding non-submission, as well as the testimony of their grace ministry to the Gentiles. This is what resulted in Barnabas and Paul being regarded as peers, all right? Peers to the pillars, as it were. The right hand of fellowship, identifying them as peers, as allies, as equals, equal in stature, equal in standing, equal in ministry calling, and the activity there. This, by the way, is the concept behind the laying on of hands and the ordination of a pastor. The laying on of hands is the identification. All laying on of hands is identification. In the animal ritual, it's identification. You put your hand on the sheep, you kill the sheep, but the identification is you lay on hands and you realize that there is a substitute taking place. You're identifying with that sheep is going to die even though you're the sinner. All right? In the principle of identification, this is what happens when we ordain a pastor or an evangelist. All right? This is what ordination is all about. The public identification by fellow elders to identify, look, here is someone who God has called into full-time ministry. Here is somebody that the hand of God's grace is upon them. He has a gift, he has a ministry, and God is going to be working in this man. And so fellow elders come alongside, and they lay on hands and identify. Under point E, we talked about the ships, apostleships, bishopships, the feminine endings to the noun apostolos and the noun episcope. And the reference to these are not girl apostles and girl elders. The reference to these are the office of apostleship and the office of overseer, as described in the passages there. Difference between a gift and an office, clearly. And, you know, my gift is the pastor-teacher gift. There's plenty of pastor-teachers in the world. But there are different offices, and some are in pulpit ministries of local church. Some are doing missionary work. Some are doing chaplain work. Some are doing any number of things that can be done in different ministries connected to the pastor-teacher gift. And so we had the vocabulary for the apostleship ministries and effects. Now, this is simply because this is the realm of focus. Doesn't mean, of course, that your gift doesn't function or doesn't operate elsewhere. All right? That's huge to understand. All right? So just because Austin Bible Church is my primary office, my primary ministry, doesn't mean that when I walk out the doors, my spiritual gift just turns off. All right? And so we can go to, we can do a church picnic with Lost Pines, or we could do missionary work in Ukraine or Africa or different places. And even though I'm not in my primary mission field, the gift still operates and I can cooperate with other endeavors. And that's what this right hand of fellowship is about mutual cooperation, what it is that we can join together in. And in this verse, it says, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And they recognized that, you know, we can cooperate on the benevolence and on the grace provision for charity or for people's needs or for famine relief or for other appropriate venues in that regard. So just because Peter's primarily going to Jews and Paul's primarily going to Gentiles, they are able to cooperate. And that's one of the points that we're going to see under point G, actually. We spent some time Wednesday night talking about Josephus, and this was huge. The reference here in Josephus that shows us the cultural value of the right hand of fellowship, how in the pagan mind, particularly in the Eastern mind, that the right hand was such an expression of trust that no one would have any fear any fear of betrayal, any fear of treason, that anyone could come under safe conduct because of that right hand of fellowship, and they would know that they would be perfectly safe, unharmed. They would then be able to return back, that the Eastern mind would never, ever betray that right hand of fellowship as it's extended. And in particular, I think it's useful because Josephus, as a Jew, was writing to a Roman audience, explaining to his Roman sponsors, basically Caesar and those that are funding his writings, writing to the Romans, explaining to them what the significance is of that right hand. And so quite a useful study there in the Antiquities. Finally, as we were running out of time, we saw that the exclusive spheres of ministry, they do not prohibit crossover. They do not prohibit cooperation. That we are still able to cross over and cooperate and join forces in a variety of things, not just the financial things that we see here, but I think evangelism endeavors, missionary endeavors, fellowship opportunities. If not just picnics, but ladies' retreats, for example, we've invited other churches to join in that. This Operation Christmas Child we're doing now, where we're putting together the shoe boxes and things like that. We're joining with churches all over the world to put these things together. That's not a violation of Scripture. It does not step on somebody else's jurisdiction, all right? And maybe we need to do some more work on that as we understand what are the appropriate ministry fields when God opens those doors and assigns specific realms to people in those capacities. All right, so exclusive spheres of ministry focus permitted a crossover in cases of benevolence to the poor. And this was such an endeavor that Paul wrote about it again and again and again. He wrote about the churches of Macedonia and Achaia that were taking the funds to Jerusalem. And he wrote about it to the Romans. And the references that we have there. All right, for today, we want to cover point H and point I. So let's get to it. Subpoint H, don't be so quick to condemn what others are doing. Don't be so quick to condemn what others are doing. I think that the doctrine or the principle of the right hand of fellowship is one that ought to promote grace, ought to promote a relaxed mental attitude, ought to provide a perspective that we are not the only point of activity in the angelic conflict. We are not the only operation of Jesus Christ as head of the church on planet Earth. That there are many brothers and sisters involved in many ministry endeavors all over the world. And there are some that we don't approve of. There are some that we would not take part in ourselves. There are some that if we evaluate them biblically, we say, you know, that's not biblically sanctioned. That's not right. All right? And so we don't join with them. We don't identify with them. We don't become partakers with them. But at what point how do we shape our prayers? How do we shape our fellowship? How do we shape our love? Because if we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're doing what they're doing under the mistaken belief that they're doing the right thing, how do we relate to that? Okay? If we assume or if we accept that they are saved, and in their... Remember when Paul talked about how the Jews had a zeal, but a zeal that's not in accordance with knowledge? All right? So what happens when you get immature believers, or they're just not taught, or they're taught poorly? And so they get all busy doing all kinds of any manner of social work, any manner of non-biblical activity, any manner of things that the church is not called to do. All right? Are they wrong for doing it? This is where I think we need to start to learn more about Romans 14, Romans 15. All right? More about being relaxed in certain ways, praying for them, asking for the Lord to be at work. Because I believe there's an awful lot of sphere of ministry that is, maybe it's not commanded, but if it's not prohibited, then are they wrong for doing it? Are we talking about activities that for which the Bible describes you're neither better if you do nor worse if you don't? In other words, they're in the discretionary will of God. They are activities that are not evaluated as per the judgment seat of Christ criteria. So perhaps as we look at these scriptures, we're going to see some illustrations of this, and maybe we can learn to relax about what we see other groups doing. So Numbers chapter 11, let's go back to the Old Testament, look at Numbers chapter 11, and see the example of what's happening here. You understand, of course, when we go back to the book of Numbers, we've gone to the Old Testament, we're no longer dealing with the church. All right, we're not dealing with the church, we're dealing with Israel, but nevertheless, there's a pattern, there's a principle, and we can glean from the pattern, we can glean from the principle and find that, yes, it does apply just as well in a church age context related to our stewardship and in our New Testament applications. So in Numbers chapter 11, there is a gathering here of 70. In fact, Moses is overwhelmed and the Lord's going to assign to him elders. 70 elders. And I want to read the whole chapter, but you just notice in verse 16, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. All right? And so these are the elders in terms of the tribal leadership of Israel. Not elders in terms of the church, but elders in terms of the tribes of Israel. So you have 12 tribes. Those tribes have varying numbers of clans. They're not equal-sized tribes. There's very large tribes with more clans. There's very small tribes with fewer clans. All right, and then clans had families, you know, some more, some less. There were different divisions of those 12 tribes, but 70 was the number that was selected for the total of all the dominant clans of those 12 tribes. And some clans were so small, they weren't represented within those tribal leadership arrangements. The tribe of Jesse, for example, Jesse the from Ephrathah. The Ephrathah clan was too little to be numbered among the tribes or among the clans of Israel. The Ephrathah clan, Jesse was the Ephrathite, the head, the elder of the Ephrathah clan. But that clan was so small, they weren't represented among the tribal political leadership of Judah in that day. Anyway, so now 70 elders are being selected. They're going to be being brought together to the tent of meeting. They're going to take their stand with you there. They're going to be publicly identified. And I will come down and will speak with you there. And I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put him, or the Spirit, upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. And the important principles here, of course, that apply in the church age, we've got fellow elders and deacons, another division of labor that helps so that not everything is done by the pastor. It's not a one-man show in the operation of a local church. So, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow and this and all the instructions that are given there. All right, then verse 24. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed it upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. This was just on this one day for this one ceremony, for this one event of their consecration. But two men had remained in the camp. Whatever for. Doesn't say, I suppose it's none of our business, but whatever their reasons were, right, wrong, or otherwise, they had remained in the camp. And it may be that they were not eligible. We don't know the details on this. As it says, consecrate yourselves tomorrow. And there's procedures for cleansing. There's procedures. And for whatever reason, these two did not go out. I believe maybe they weren't eligible under the cleansing rituals. Maybe they touched a dead body, or maybe they had marital relations, or maybe they, who knows, any number of things that could have left them ceremonially unclean. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now this is going to be a problem in the eyes of the young men. Now, they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent. and they prophesied in the camp. So here's the objection that then gets raised in verse 27. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. All right, as if this is a problem. All right. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth. Boy, there's a whole sermon right there. Okay. We know that. I mean, the whole sermon right there in that one verse. Because Joshua is the one that's going to lead Israel after Moses dies. And look at the kind of training that he had, even from childhood, watching Moses. Anyway, Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them, stop them, hinder them. And here, you know, we have a contrast between the young man in verse 27, the young man, the attendant from his youth in verse 28, and then the old man. And here's Moses. And here's the wisdom that the old man provides. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. That the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Moses isn't jealous at all. Moses is just happy as anything. Moses is quite happy that even though those two weren't able to attend the ceremony, that the Holy Spirit didn't leave them out. All right, good thing that God's omnipresent. And if we happen to miss a particular appointment at a particular place or a particular day, that's not a problem for God. All right. It's a bit of a prophecy in this as well, because we live in the church age, a period of time when the Holy Spirit is universally indwelling every believer today. All right. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, very few people received the Holy Spirit. Here's Moses saying, boy, wouldn't it be great if everybody got the Holy Spirit? Okay. Prophecy, you know, of the church age where every believer has the Holy Spirit. But also, how about Second Advent, the beginning of the millennium, when the whole world will receive the Holy Spirit because every unbeliever will be removed. We'll have 100% saved people to start the millennium. All right. So would that all the Lord's people were prophets. So Moses is saying, I'm not going to stop them. If the Holy Spirit has come upon them, who am I to stop them? You know, I don't tell the Holy Spirit what to do. And this is what takes us back to Galatians chapter 2. They recognized the grace. They saw the work and they recognized the grace. They understood that the same Father effectually working in Peter was effectually working in Paul. And who are we to stop that? Why would we even want to? The only reason we would want to would be the jealousy that's spoken of here. Are you jealous for my sake? Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. As far as we know, we don't really see these guys again, Eldad and Medad, but evidently they got there late but joined in with the others, and the 70 would continue on for the rest of the wilderness journey, but also for the history of Israel. The 12 tribes and the 70 elders became the standard. Ultimately, it morphs into the Sanhedrin. By the time you get to the New Testament time, you end up with the Sanhedrin in the New Testament era. Also, Mark chapter 9, another good example. Again, it's New Testament, but we're still not church age yet, but that's all right. It's a pattern. It's a principle. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. There's a parallel in Luke 9. We don't need to read them both. We'll just stick with Mark 9. The parallel is Luke 9, verses 49 and 50. All right, without... Okay, yeah, without reading this entire episode, there's a lot of context here, the transfiguration, the casting out of the demon from the lunatic boy, the coming to Capernaum, the little debates they were having about who's going to be the greatest. And so you see, I guess before verse 38, the context in verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, saying, what were you discussing on the way? Right? Couldn't quite hear what you were talking about. Of course, he's a prophet, so he knows very well what they're talking about, all right? Not omniscience of deity, but the prophetic gift. He knows exactly what they're talking about. But they kept silent, for on the way they had been discussing with one another about which one of them was the greatest. You know, they thought they got out of Jesus' earshot so they could talk about which one of the 12 was the greatest. And so then he calls them on it when they get to the house. I love this. And so sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all." And then taking a child, he set him before him and took him in his arms and said, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And then try to communicate the issues of humility and the issues of grace and everything that these apostles are going to need once the church age gets started. If these men can't learn the humility lessons now, they're going to be doomed in the coming church age. All right, so that's kind of the mindset. The mindset of these apostles is they're struggling with pride issues. They're struggling with self-centeredness. They're struggling with a whole lot of things, and he keeps rebuking them. He's very faithful. And that's the backdrop for this issue now. In verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." All right? Goes to the wrong church. He's the wrong denomination. You know, we're all Bible church people, and he's a Baptist, or he's a Lutheran, or he's, you know, Methodist, or whatever. He's not in our group. You better put a stop to that. And Jesus said, "Do not hinder him." What are you doing? You act like this is a problem. This is pure Phariseeism. I mean, why were they always out of joint, right? Why were the Pharisees all up in arms over different things? Was it because the blind were given sight and the lame were walking and the deaf were hearing and demons were being cast out? And more often than not, they were mad because all of that stuff was happening on the Sabbath day. That, you know, why are you mad that the blind is now seeing? Isn't that a good thing? And isn't the Sabbath the perfect day to do the works of God and to give rest to those that are afflicted? I think it's the best day of all the week to do these things. All right. So Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." Here's a principle. So look, if God's at work, if you're observing the effectual working of a ministry, then praise God. Extend the right hand of fellowship. Find out how you can pray for them, right? You don't need to get on board and join in what they're doing, but just be aware of who they are and what they're doing so you can love them, so you can pray for them. And then it goes on to say, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ," see, guess what? Somebody else may do the same thing. They may look at what you're doing. And they may not like what you're doing. Or maybe they will. Maybe they have the hard attitude to extend the right hand of fellowship to you. Maybe they have the hard attitude to extend a cup of water to drink and say, "Hey, I can't be an apostle. I can't go with you, but would you like a glass of water? You know, do you need a room for the night? Yeah, can I buy you dinner?" You know, just any number of things. And you're doing so for your love of Jesus Christ. That's what this right hand of fellowship is about. We're identifying that this is the work of the Lord and we want to be in fellowship with the work of the Lord. And so maybe it's just a cup of water, whatever it is. You know, this is the simplicity. I love a lot of the songs that sing of this, a lot of the idea that God, you know, sometimes he expects a whole lot of us, sometimes he doesn't expect a whole lot out of us. And if all he expects is a cup of water, are we humble enough to do that? Okay? Again, it comes back to the pride issue, I think, in many cases. All right, so don't be so quick to condemn what others are doing. In fact, celebrate what they're doing. Pray for what they're doing. Support what they're doing. Finally then, in summary now, point I, the right hand of fellowship is a public identification with what we share in Christ. The right hand of fellowship is a public identification with what we share in Christ. We may not share a whole lot of anything else. In earthly terms, we may not share anything else. But in Christ, think about what we do share. Think about our eternal life. Think about our position, possessions. Think about our place in the body of Christ. The right hand of fellowship is a public identification with what we share in Christ. This is how there's no strangers in the family of God. This is how you can travel 8 time zones away and meet brothers and sisters that you never met before. And yet, we have Christ in common. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I'll never forget the Hugh Hatley. Of course, he's with the Lord now, but when I first met Hugh Hatley, and then he was the deacon chairman, first ever deacon chairman when I became pastor, and I got to thinking, you know, if he wasn't saved and if I wasn't saved, we probably wouldn't even like each other. You know, I don't know, we wouldn't necessarily dislike each other, but what would we ever have in common? And would we even know each other? Would we ever meet? You know, he was from North Carolina. I was from Washington State. He was from the 1920s. Okay, I was from the 1960s. He was Air Force. I was Army. All right, okay. Although, to be fair, he was also Army. All right, Army Air Corps before there was an Air Force. All the things that everything was just totally different. And yet, in Christ, all right, in Christ we have everything. We have our eternal estate. We have our position, possessions. We have everything that matters. Everything that divides us is staying here when we go. And everything that unites us, we're taking with us. All right, it's a beautiful thing. This right hand of fellowship. In fact, there's a whole family of terms. It's the koinos family, the koinos root. It includes koinonia for fellowship, all right, or sharing. Koinos means something that's held in common. What do we have in common? And so we have a koinos adjective. We've got a verb, a koinoneo verb that means to share. All right, we've got the noun of koinonia that means fellowship. There's a variety of terms in this family, including some compounds where you attach some prefixes and things. Koinos itself is number 2839. And this root is found in a variety of New Testament passages. In fact, it is so pervasive throughout the body of Christ, I think it's definitive. I think it defines who we are in the body of Christ. And if we don't identify with this fellowship, I believe we've got a dysfunctional Christian walk. Because this is so definitive for what it means to be in Christ. The fact that we are sharers in Christ. And the sad thing is that there's the reality of it, but then there's the realization of it. And I wish that more believers would have the realization of the reality. Okay? It's like positional truth. They don't even know what it is, but it's a reality. And until Christians learn what it is, then they can make it a realization. Then they can start to exercise it. They can start to identify with it. They can start to extend the right hand of fellowship. They can start to make use of this principle. All right, now that's a lot of verses, so if I don't get through them this morning, then you'll have a homework assignment. And we may get through them this morning. If not, there's always Wednesday, trumpet pending. 2 Corinthians 8:23. Let's get a start on this. Every single passage you see on this list, and we're going to see here this morning, is a passage that has one of the koinos terms. And it might be koinos, it might be koinoneo, it might be koinonia, it might be soon koinoneo, it could be any of the compounds. But it's a great word family that we have here. All right, 2 Corinthians 8:23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker. The term partner is what we're keying in on here in this vocabulary study. But it's linked with soon ergos. It's linked with fellow worker. And this is what happens. This is the fellowship that's engendered when brothers and sisters start to strive together and struggle together. The blood, sweat, and tears of the ministry. All right? Beyond what ties us together in simply being saved is what ties us together in fellowship as we strive together in pursuit of the will of God. So as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. A glory to Christ. This is the team that he's put together for the famine relief efforts. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. So the term partner there, who do we have partnership with? Who do we have partnership with? We extend the right hand of fellowship. I'm probably overusing the example, but Pastor Cliff in Lost Pines, he's my partner. All right, he's my fellow worker. His field of service is Bastrop. My field of service is here. All right, But we extend the right hand of fellowship, and we love one another. We pray for one another. We support one another. There's no jealousy between the ministries, between the flocks. Philippians. Bunch of places in Philippians. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4. It's kind of a big deal in Philippians. In chapter 1 is verse 5 and verse 7. Context, though, paragraph begins in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation, your sharing, your koinonia. All right? These are the kind of passages that are going to wake up believers that are under the mistaken view that the Christian way of life is a spectator sport, that it's just simply passive, that it's just simply watching other people do stuff, all right? That it's passive, or that I call it the bump on the log Christianity, all right? There's more to just being a bump on the log, that God has work that we are expected to be a partaker in. And these guys were doing that. The Philippians were doing that. So in view of your participation, your koinonia, sharing in fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That first day was kind of rough. There was conflict, and Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. Remember that? The Philippian jailer episode? All right. But for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember, it's not about what we're doing. It's about the one who's working in and through us. And the day we got saved was day one of his project. He's doing the work. He's working in us. And he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, as it says there. For verse 7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Okay? There's a valid place for this. This is where the emotions of the Christian walk come in, right? We're not just all Vulcans and emotionless and intellectual, academic, doctrinal Christianity here, all right? There are feelings. Feelings are not a bad word, always. Often. Sometime, okay? Because I have you in my heart. Is this the emotional heart? Is this the lovey-dovey? Or is this the cardia? Is this the innermost core of who we are? Okay? Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are koinonia, koinoneo, koinos, I forget the exact term here, partakers of grace with me. It's one of the Koinos family right here. Partakers, sharers, participants. Participants. If you're thrown in jail and 9 out of 10 believers ran for the hills, but one guy showed up and brought a meal to you, all right? Remember, the jails in the ancient world weren't the cushy things we got now. In fact, even in a lot of places, Turkey and a lot of places, they don't feed their inmates, all right? The state does not feed the inmate. If the inmate's going to eat, it's because family's bringing him something. And if you don't have family to bring you something, well, that's a different universe, okay? A lot of times there's fights and other survival of the fittest things going on just to eat. And so if you are jailed for the name of Christ and Rome is holding you under suspicion for being a Christian, and somebody else brings you food, now you're under suspicion. Oh, are you one of them? Why are you bringing this guy food? All right, this is what Hebrews talks about, where we want to identify with one another and not neglect showing sympathy to the prisoners and the things that happen there. So, in my imprisonment, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all, I like the way he's talking about past tense what they did, but present tense what they are. Partakers of grace with me. Partakers of grace. Sharers of grace. Fully on board. They've extended the right hand of fellowship, as it were. They are partners in this endeavor. Over to chapter 3 in verse 10. Here's a partnership a lot of people want to avoid. The fellowship of his sufferings. See, that's not the bill of goods they were sold when someone told them about coming to Jesus and your life will be great. your marriage, all your problems are solved. You'll have the best marriage. You'll have great children. You'll have health, wealth, and prosperity. And you know, all you need is just Jesus, and everything gets great. Well, that's not the church age. That's not the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Yes, everything is great, but everything's eternally great. While temporally in this world, we will have tribulation. All right? That's a promise. But now here's what Paul says. I count all things but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is the perspective we ought to be having, contrasting material and spiritual, contrasting temporal and eternal, contrasting what really matters in the outworking of the plan of God. All right? That's the verse we fellowshiped in at the, we had a house burned down in our neighborhood last week, and I didn't know the people, but their neighbors were people I knew from Boy Scouts. So I learned that, and I stopped by and I visited them, got to meet them and got to pray with them, found out that they're saved, found out that they had scriptures they've been going through in their minds the last couple of days. I think, I don't remember now, it was a Tuesday house fire and a Thursday, something like that when I got to meet them. And this was the verse, that suffering the loss of all things. And the wife said, you know, that was always just a verse to me, but now it's real. It's all gone, and none of that matters. And just a delight to find a brother and a sister and pray and discuss the scriptures and any of these things. All right, but it goes on. This is Paul's goal, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. All right, this is Paul's objective and Paul's goal, and he's pressing on. He says, that I may know him. All right, so now that I'm saved, now that I have his righteousness, now that I'm no longer pursuing human effort, now where do I go with this? How do I work out my salvation in fear and trembling? What happens next? That I may know him. Okay? Now, sometimes knowing Christ is an idiom for getting saved, but this is beyond that, all right? Knowing him. Sure, you come to know him. You place your faith in him, you get saved, but it's like a wedding. How well do you know your wife the day you marry her? And then how well do you know her 50 years later? All right? How well do you know the Lord the day you get saved? And how well do you know the Lord 50 years later? Okay, or 90 years later? Or however long he allows you to linger. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, the koinonia, fellowship of his sufferings. Now, this is the sufferings, not only the Calvary sufferings, I think, is partly in view, but more than that, the sufferings of Christ continue in the church age, because the sufferings of Christ in the church age are the sufferings of the body of Christ in the church age. The fellowship of his sufferings are the sufferings of the saints, that is, the brothers and the sisters today and their sufferings. Do we fellowship in those? We should. Do we identify with those? Do we come on board with those? Do we bring a cup of water or whatever may be needed at the moment? The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And what it is that he doesn't regard himself as laying hold of it yet. What kind of resurrection are you going to have? You say, well, I didn't know there was more than one kind. I thought resurrection just meant not dead anymore, right? Resurrection means body brought back a life and, you know, it was mortal, now it's immortal. It was in shame, now it's in glory. It was in, you know, I didn't know there was more than one kind. Hebrews talks about a better resurrection, walking by faith so that we might receive a better resurrection. Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on. He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is a greater resurrection from the dead, I think, in this context. So I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. What is the treasure that will finally be presented at the Bema Seat? Well, I don't know, but I'm not done accumulating it yet. I think it's precious a little already. I want to add just as much as I can before it happens. That's the point. I don't claim to have laid hold of it yet. All right, so there's the fellowship of his sufferings. Chapter 4, we've got verse 14 and verse 15. Here's the rejoicing, and this was the chapter Ralph Braun was teaching when I first visited Austin Bible Church all those years ago. I'm looking forward to teaching it myself coming up here. All right. He's rejoicing in verse 10, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. You know, there's going to be seasons where you don't break your fellowship, you don't break your concern, you don't break the prayer life, but there come days and weeks and months and years and seasons and whatever where you don't have the opportunity to express that physically. You don't have the opportunity to express that tangibly or financially or in those sorts of ways. You can still be in prayer and you can still have the concern. Then in verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak from want." See, God's got a handle on all this. And just because you were in that season of dryness, that's all right. You didn't thwart the plan of God. God's not up there pacing around in heaven saying, "Doggone it, I wish those Philippians wouldn't be so dead broke these days." Because he supervises all of this. He brings them through their dry season so that he can bring somebody else through a wet season or a rich season so that they can learn the blessings of the grace provision and the financial support. And that's what happens. Someone else steps up and God coordinates all of this. "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity." Some people don't understand that either. What's the big secret of that? You know, well, it is a secret, and it does take doctrine to apply properly to function according to God's design. "In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." There's a secret to prosperity. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's the context for that principle. Some people rip that verse out of its context and try to apply it in all kinds of bogus applications. All right? Keep it in its context. "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." And here's the nature of koinonia fellowship, the right hand of fellowship, publicly identifying with the body of Christ, getting on board with the ministry. And if you can't do it financially, you can do it prayerfully. And all the other ways you can get on board and support. It goes on to say, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." I think the Thessalonican believers were great. They were grace-oriented. They were in fellowship. They were a marvelous church. You read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you realize these guys, they had it together. They were walking right. Everything was going well. Just the issue was their funding was tied up. A lot of their funds were, Jason had to surrender a big cash bond to guarantee that Paul wasn't coming back to town, and didn't leave a whole lot left over for some of these other things. "So even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." All right, "not that I seek the gift itself." Don't confuse the money with the ministry. "But I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Sure, it's a blessing to receive, but it's, what is it? More blessed to give than to receive. Where does the profit come in? The spiritual profit comes to the giver. The spiritual profit comes as believers are being molded and shaped with a grace attitude. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma." I love the language of this. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This is the sweet-smelling savor from the Old Testament sacrificial system. And this can be happening in finances, in time, in service, in a variety of different ways that we all operate. I talk about, that's why I tell you, changing diapers in the nursery is a sweet-smelling savor, because you're doing so in grace before the Lord. All right? Again, don't confuse the earthly smell with the heavenly smell. When God is at work, all right, or cutting the grass, or anything that you're doing on behalf of the ministry, you are a sharer in the ministry. All right. 1 Timothy 5. First Timothy 5 and verse 22. Here's another sharing. There's a lot of things going on in this chapter. Older man, younger man, instructions for a younger man. It's a great chapter. Once you digest the doctrine from chapter 3 and chapter 4 for a young man beginning his ministry, then how does he relate to the other people in the church? Because when you're just starting out, you might be the youngest guy there. How do you relate to the older men? How do you relate to the older women? How do you relate to the younger men? How do you relate to the younger women? Then you got the role of the widows, and then you got the elders, other elders besides the right-hand messenger. The elders, plural, who rule well. Not every elder rules, but some are in the office of overseer, and they are ruling. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Not every elder preaches and teaches. Not every ruling elder preaches and teaches. Other principles that talk here: do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, they're not immune from church discipline. We understand that. I solemnly charge you, verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And then it talks about the next generation. So everybody that's older than you, everybody that's a peer with you in terms of your fellow elders, and then those that you're bringing up to follow you in the younger generation, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. In other words, you're all excited, and he's a positive young man. He loves the Lord. He knows the Word. He's got a lot of zeal. He's ready to go. Just be cautious, all right? Don't go too quickly. Don't ruin him, and don't ruin a church. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. See, the gift they had the moment they were saved, but to train that gift and to prepare to enter into that mission field, to enter into that ministry, requires faithfulness. It requires diligence. And you don't want to you don't want to rush in there. See, pride will rush in there. I'm ready, I'm ready, I'm ready. I'm more than ready. Why is he slowing me down? All right? Now, the mark of humility, again, not to pick on Pastor Cliff, but I have to until we start ordaining a few more. And then we'll start picking on more than one person. But, you know, a man will never think he's trained enough, ready enough. Everybody else knew he was ready. I knew he was ready. Can you train another week, another month, another year? Sure, you can train another 20 years. But you're ready now. The Lord has a hand upon you, and it's not too hastily. But here's the consequences. If you do lay hands too hastily, you're going to share in something. And you're going to share in something. You're going to have a fellowship application you don't want. You're going to share in some divine discipline. You're going to share in a church. A lampstand is going to get blown up. And you had a hand in that. And that's not where you want to be. All right? It is a great privilege to train pastors, but it's a fearful responsibility to train pastors. So, thereby, if you do hastily, you will thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The culpability. And you say, well, it's not your fault. The young man is the one that went out and blew it up. The young man is the one that went out and did what he did. You can't control what he did. If you lay hands on him and he goes out, that's out of your jurisdiction. He's doing what he's doing. Well, not what this verse says. All right? This verse says that he went out and you sent him out. That's the thing. You sent him out. Okay? Now, if somebody just rushes out themselves and you stopped him and said, no, you're not ready yet, and he's, yeah, I am, and he rushes out in pride to go and do what he does, well, then I've washed my hands. I warned you. I said, don't do it. All right. Something we don't want to share in there. But see, we understand fellowship is not just the good stuff. We don't just share in the happy stuff. All right? We share in the sad stuff, too. We share in the struggles. And that makes the happy stuff even happier. You pray for a whole year for something to happen, and then when it finally does happen, man, it's a fun day. We can share and celebrate and celebrate, but it's bigger because of all the days that led up to this day. You understand how that works too. All right, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for what we fellowship in. And Father, I pray that you would continue to open the eyes of our understanding, that we would see the realms of application. I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.